Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. I'm reading from the ESV. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is called, or is known, maybe you know it as the faith chapter in the Bible. And the recipients of this letter, the Hebrews, and these were newly converted Jews, are being tempted and pressured to return to Judaism, which really had become a system of works, of legalism, working your way, following the rituals and the ceremonies, and really an external show of keeping the law. And so the writer of Hebrews takes them back to the beginning of the Old Testament. He starts to walk through the lives of some of their favorite people, their heroes, the patriarchs. And he starts to show them, he starts to demonstrate, really, that all of these men were men of faith. They were men who lived by faith. Now, this section that I read was about Moses, one of my favorite men in the Bible. Moses would, in the mind of a Jew, of these Hebrews here, if anyone was a model of legalism, it had to be Moses. I mean, they were thinking about Moses, and they were shocked to hear that actually, no, Moses operated in the spiritual realm, not by the law, but by faith. But by faith. Deuteronomy 34:10 tells us that no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Moses was Israel's lawgiver, Israel's historian, Israel's deliverer. And to this day, Moses is considered to be the greatest man in the Old Testament by Orthodox Jews. He delivered the Israelites from Egyptian slavery. Deliverance by faith is the theme of the life of Moses. But how did Moses, or by what means did Moses deliver the people of God? It was by faith in making the right decisions. So the writer of Hebrews lays out the faith of Moses, the life of Moses, to show us how faith acts. How does faith behave? What choices does it make? Is faith visible? Can you see faith? Hebrews 11:1 at the very beginning of this chapter really tells us what faith is. And you know it. It is the substance of things hoped for, the proof or the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not seen. And although faith is unseen, the actions of faith we know are not unseen. The acts of faith, in fact, are what James says are the evidence, is the evidence of faith. Because faith without works is what? Dead. Moses' life is really a summation of positive and, yes, negative decisions, all made by faith in God, in God's promises and who God is. So our lives, like the life of Moses, are made by deciding crucial matters. Decisions, we call them. Some of these decisions are simple and unimportant. Some are complex and very important. But our decisions determine in many ways the outcome of our lives, not so much the surrounding circumstances of our life. Our decisions determine in many ways the outcome of our lives. Mature Christians and mature Christian living, as opposed to an immature Christian life, really, they're made up. It's really determined by making the right choices based on faith in God. And we all make decisions every day. We make decisions regarding holiness or carnality every single day. We make decisions about obeying Christ or wasting time every day. Parents, we make decisions whether or not to follow God's prescribed method of raising our children or following and listening to the popular psychology of our day. We make decisions about being honest or getting ahead at any price. We make decisions about advancing our own careers and decisions about taking time with family and the Lord's work. We all make decisions. And every day, in every circumstance, poses another opportunity for us to make a choice. Napoleon Bonaparte said, "In every battle, there is a 10 or 15 minute period of time in which the issue of the battle is settled. To gain this is victory. To lose it is defeat." Shakespeare put it this way: "There is a tide in the affairs of men. Taken at its ebb, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of life is strewn in shallows and in miseries." In other words, there are opportune times that once they come, they can never be reclaimed. Life is full of these critical opportunities in which right decisions must be made. The ancient Greeks had a statue called Opportunity. And this statue had long flowing hair on the front of its head. But on the back of the head of the statue is completely bald. And the Greeks here are symbolizing that opportunity, as it approaches, can be grasped. But after it passes, there is nothing to hold on to. And so every day, every turn in life is an opportunity to make a right choice. It's an opportunity that may never come again. Either you grab a hold of that opportunity for the glory of God, or you choose to go your own way. You choose perhaps the way of God, you choose the way of righteousness, or you choose the way of the flesh and the way of Satan, the way of the world. Think about Adam. Adam made one wrong decision, and he plunged the entire human race into sin. Deuteronomy 30:19 says this, God speaking, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your seed may live." Joshua 24:15, Joshua says this, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house," what? "We will serve the Lord." Elijah said this when he was battling the prophets of Baal. He says, "How long do you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." Maybe you're here this morning and you've been living between two minds for a long time. Some of you here can tell us that that's a miserable way to live. Straddling the fence. Pastor Mark always says straddling the fence starts to hurt after a while. And it does. Many of you, though, can also testify of the freedom that comes when you finally submit and surrender fully to the Lord and follow him. Abel, in Genesis, chose God's way. Cain chose his own way. Do you remember these men? They're listed for us. Enoch chose to walk with God. His relatives chose to walk their own way. Noah chose to live God's way. The rest of the world chose to die their own way. Abraham believed God's way. Lot's family believed their own way. Right decisions, right choices must be made in faith in God, who is invisible, and only through God can we see the ultimate consequences of our decisions. Right choices must be based on faith in God who is invisible. You know, Satan will deceive us. He'll make us think that the wrong choices are right and the right choices are wrong. All of our choices are based on whom we are believing when we make those decisions. All of our choices are based on whom we're believing when we make those decisions. But Satan is a liar. He's the father of all lies. We better not believe him, or we'll always make the wrong decisions. And we'll suffer the consequences of those decisions in this life and certainly in the life to come. Moses in this text illustrates for us the power of right decisions based on faith in God. And if we're going to be free from and delivered from the slavery of sin, we too must make right decisions by faith. That's the theme of this message. And we see, first of all, that deliverance comes when we decide by faith to fear God rather than men. When we decide by faith to fear God rather than men. Look at verse 23. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now put yourself back in the situation. To curb the population explosion of the Hebrew children, Pharaoh ordered that all Jewish male babies be killed by Jewish midwives. And all the babies that were not killed by the Jewish midwives, because you can go read that story, how they refused to do that, and God honors the midwives for that. Those babies that were not killed were then to be thrown into the Nile River. And literally, they're just making them food for the crocodiles. The parents of Moses, Amram and Jochebed, by faith hid their son Moses for 3 months. Can you imagine hiding a baby for 3 months? It's not an easy task. And I understand this very well right now. Sometimes I want to hide myself. One cry from baby Moses, heard by the wrong person, it wasn't just death for the baby, it was death for his parents. They were forced to place their baby, you know the story, in a basket, a waterproof basket. And they're doing this to save the baby's life. They didn't fear for their own lives, but they're doing what any parent would do, protecting their child. They didn't walk out into the streets and say, we have a baby and God has a plan for his life, so here, what are you going to do? They didn't tempt anyone like this. But they did not fear the king's edict for their own lives, and they placed their baby in this waterproof basket, and they let him float out into the Nile, or they place him in the reeds of the Nile, basically being cared for only by the providence of God. And they put it there where Pharaoh's daughter would bathe. She finds the child in the tall reeds. She has compassion or pity on it. It says in Exodus, she has pity on this child. She adopts him, and it just so happens that Miriam, the sister of Moses, is walking along the Nile, and she's watching out for her little brother, and she sets it up so that he can be nursed by his own mother, Jochebed. What an amazing providence of God. But not only that, Jochebed gets paid for nursing her own child. How awesome is that? I know my wife would love that. I would love that. We'd be wealthy. We'd be very rich. Wow. What an awesome providence of God. But Moses' parents knew this child was unique. We read this where it says, because he was beautiful. Every parent thinks their child is beautiful. So what is this talking about? And I love how the Bible it is the commentary on itself. You want to know what the Bible means? You can usually find it somewhere else in the Bible. It'll explain it to you. And the first martyr, the deacon Stephen in Acts, he comments on this, and he says in Acts 7:20, Moses was beautiful in the sight of God. He was lovely in the sight of God. And this suggests that there was something about this baby. It was more than just a beautiful child. John Calvin, I love the way that John Calvin explains this. He says, there was some mark of excellence engraved on the boy which gave promise of something out of the ordinary. God had set his sights on this child. And Amram and Jochebed knew that God had a plan. This child had a divine destiny. So there in the slave hut of his parents, Moses is nurtured in an environment of faith where he is taught to fear God, just like his parents. He would have learned about Abraham and the promise that was given to Abraham and passed down through Abraham's line about how all of them, Joseph was in, and how Joseph kind of was responsible for the fact that the Israelites were there in Egypt, which in Sunday school, we've been going through Genesis, and we were talking about that this morning. It's amazing, God's plan of things. But even Joseph knew of the promise of Abraham. And all of this was taught to Moses. And Moses knew that Joseph died, and all those men had died, and they never saw the promised land. They never saw it. But they died actually in hope. In hope of what? In hope that there would come a time where God would lead them out of Egypt, and that he would give them a deliverer for Israel, the Messiah, the ultimate deliverer. They were looking to Christ. Remember, that's the whole point. He's trying to show these people, look, it's by faith in Christ, Christ alone. It's all faith. It's all by grace through faith. So he was taught about the one who would crush the serpent's head. And he would have been trained in everything that God had revealed up to that time. Have you ever noticed that the faith of godly parents is often used to instill faith in their children? Not just faith, but prayer and courage. I'm very thankful for my parents who instilled faith and prayer, in trust in God, in me, and my brother and sister. They practiced what they preach, and they still do. I'm very thankful for that. Sinclair Ferguson said this about our children. He said, they breathe in what we breathe out. They breathe in what we breathe out. The faith of a godly parent. You know, we have the power and the responsibility to do the same. We can't just drop our kids off at the Christian school or at church and expect someone else to do the work for our children. Someone else teach them. No, God's called you. You have that responsibility. Teachers are not, they're not replacements. They are supplements. They are complements, but they are not replacements. The parents of Moses risked their lives by faith to follow God's will. They didn't cave to fear. Well, that lesson by Jochebed and Amram is now caught by their son Moses. Look at verse 27. We've read it, but we'll read it again. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. So Moses actually left Egypt twice. The first time he left for the Midian desert. Now that's pressure enough. The second time, in Exodus 12, he leaves Egypt again, taking the entire nation with him. Now, you talk about pressure. How did he persevere? He learned to fear God instead of men. He was as fearless as if he could see, really see, the invisible God. That's how he persevered. We too must see with the eye of faith, the one who cannot be seen at this time. Christ, the exalted Christ. When we see Christ, we do not have to live in fear. Faith and fear are opposites. I've heard someone say faith and fear are opposites. And that faith and fear actually live in the same chest or in the same heart. And that when one is dominant, the other is dormant. Fear is one of Satan's greatest weapons to discourage believers from living for God. We're afraid of being different from the world. You know, the world is pressuring Christians to give up their fundamental Bible-based convictions. You know, at some point in your Christian life, you'll face a dilemma. That dilemma will require you, without flinching, to stand, to dare to stand. Let me ask you, what is it that makes you want to hide when the truth is under attack? When you're in an environment that is hostile to the Bible? When God's name is taken in vain? What is it that makes you just want to be like, quiet? What is it when you're with that unsaved relative and coworker that makes you want to clam up about spiritual things? What is that? It's the fear of man. The fear of being called an extremist or a bigot. The fear of being different than the world. How many Christians cave into this? How many Christian churches and Christian schools and Christian colleges cave to the cultural pressure? The fear of man. Fear is a great weapon, isn't it? Satan uses that weapon. We fear losing our jobs, losing our reputation, losing our popularity. Are you willing to identify with the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of God? The whole counsel of God? Are you willing to do that? Are you? You say, well, I believe the gospel, but, you know, I was talking to a man the other day, and I thought he had the same kind of convictions I had, and he said, you know, I believe the gospel, but I don't want to bring up anything, the rest of it, but the gospel, you know, God loves you. And I said, well, that's not the gospel. You know, God loves you is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. But he said, you know, he said, I like to major in the majors, and I like to minor in the minors. I don't like to major in the minors. And I was like, okay. You know, I believe the gospel, but everything else is negotiable. If you say that, I promise you that it won't be long before the gospel becomes negotiable soon. You know, if we can't tell people what sin is, if we can't tell people what the Bible says about sin, and that people are sinners in need of a Savior, we'll lose the gospel. And we can negotiate our way out of any sin. Abraham did this. I remember out of fear, Abraham lied to Pharaoh about his wife Sarah. And God had to intervene to prevent Sarah from becoming a permanent member in the king's harem. Aaron feared the people of God. That's what I talked about in the beginning with the golden calf. He makes this golden calf because he feared the people of God. You remember 10 of the 12 spies as they went to look in the promised land, and they were scared. They were afraid of the giants in Numbers 13. Gideon's army. Afraid, they feared the Midianites. And 22,000 soldiers abandoned their post. They ran away. The Apostle Peter denied the Lord 3 times because he was afraid of arrest. We need to hear what the psalmist says. He says, the Lord is my light. Psalm 27:1. Whom shall I fear? Moses also had the pressure of a faithless people who had lost heart. We often fall apart in the face of much less pressure. We need to learn from Elisha when he prayed for his servant and said, O Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened his eyes, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots and fire all around. We need to have our eyes opened. We need to see him who is invisible, and by faith, stop fearing man and start fearing God. Next, we see that Moses decided by faith to identify with the true people of God. Look at verse 24. Moses decided by faith to identify with the true people of God. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Again, Stephen in Acts 7 says this about Moses. Moses was educated in all the learning or wisdom of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in word and deed. Moses was an impressive man. Do you realize that Moses read and wrote in Egyptian hieroglyphics? He had already learned Hebrew from his birth mother. And he would have learned the language of the languages of the surrounding nations so that he could interact and trade with them. Now, he's grown up. And what's going to take hold of his heart? Is it going to be the wisdom of the Egyptians? Or is it going to be the truth of God? He's about to become fully absorbed into Egyptian culture. Is he going to forget the word of God? This is like when a kid goes off to college. He has to make a choice. Moses had to ask, who am I? Am I an Egyptian? What did Moses choose? It says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to reject the world's prestige. I don't know how it could be any more prestigious than really during this time being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, the grandson of the Pharaoh, the greatest ruler in the world at this time. He understood the honors of being a prince in Egypt. He understood the status. He understood the comforts. He understood the servants and the power and the wealth and the privileges that he would have. And so this is the biggest decision of his life so far. Should he hold on to the world's status, or should he forsake it all for the call of God? Well, you know from Exodus, you know the story. He goes to visit his brother and the sons of Israel, it says in Exodus. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. This action was a renunciation of his position as the son of Pharaoh's daughter and a member of Pharaoh's court, of his household. So his action spoke loudly. That is the moment that he rejects all the prestige and the honor and everything that came with being a prince in Egypt. He threw it all away and took his place with the slaves. He knew God had a better reward and higher calling for him. You know, this is an act of faith. Because if you're operating by what you can see, if you're operating by sight, you're going to take what you've got. You're going to take what you got, what I can see. Power, prestige, money, fame, all the things that people chase after in this world. Moses already had them all. But he exchanged it. He exchanged what he could see for what he couldn't see. He believed God's promise for a land, a kingdom, and salvation. For us, how does this apply? The temptation for us is to sacrifice our Christianity for worldly status. There are times in our life when our status is in jeopardy because of our Christian faith. And what God is telling us is that we must refuse to be identified with the godless spirit of the age. Moses renounced the world's power, the world's honor, the world's prestige for the sake of the mission God called him to accomplish. He was looking ahead to a heavenly reward. So must we. There will come a time in your life when your status with other people and your status with what the world thinks is right will be in direct conflict with the Word of God. And you'll have to make a decision. You know, and I know, people like to hide when there's controversy. Are you willing to identify with the true people of God? Next, Moses chose by faith to live for a godly purpose over temporal pleasures. Look at verse 25 again. 25. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. King James says, the pleasures of sin for a season. The word choosing here, choosing rather, he says, the word there in the original means to have an option. That you have to make this choice. It's like a life or death option. It's a personal choice. There's no middle ground. He chose to suffer evil with his own people and ultimately with Christ. At the same time, this meant to refuse the fleeting pleasures of sin. Pleasures. Does God not like fun? Does God not want us to enjoy our lives? The word pleasure means enjoyment based on the satisfaction of one's desires. And that word is actually used in a positive sense in the Bible in 1 Timothy 6:17. It says this: God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Same word. There's nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong with making a good living. There's nothing wrong with success. And I hope that you are successful in what you do. Honor God with what He's given you, all that, the work of your hands, the fruit of your labor. I hope you enjoy it. I hope you enjoy your home and your food and your car and your boat and your family. Enjoy it in a way that honors God. But deceitful gain, dishonest gain, that's sinful. No, God's not against pleasure. But Moses would not consent to sinful pleasures, fleeting pleasures. Even like Joseph, whenever he was unfairly imprisoned for refusing to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of an adulterous relationship with Potiphar's wife. Moses had to be willing to turn his back on all the pleasures of sin. And there were many in Egypt. But why is sinful pleasure a problem? You know, it feeds our pride. It feeds our human desires. It feeds our appetites. But in sin, there's no good in it. No good to us or anyone else. The satisfaction quickly fades. But maybe you've been like this. I know I've thought like this. And many professing Christians have kind of, this goes on in the heart and the mind of many people. They say, like Job in chapter 21, verse 7, why do the wicked live and the rod of God is not on them? Or why do they spend their days in prosperity and say to God, depart from us, we do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? Who is he that we would gain if we entreat him? The psalmist put it like this: surely in pain I have kept my heart pure. Ever had those thoughts? Ever been in that depression? Job answers his own question, though. I love this. Suddenly he says, they shall go down to hell. They die and they face eternal judgment. The triumph of the wicked is short, and the enjoyment of the hypocrite is momentary. They are piling up wrath for the day of divine judgment. I know that disobeying God may seem attractive and may seem easy at first. But let me warn you, it's much harder to give up sin once you have indulged. We can all testify to that. Isaiah 21 verse 4 says this: the night of my pleasure has turned into fear, reminding us that pleasure passes really quickly. I'm sure David never really thought about what it was going to cost to sleep with Bathsheba. Later, in the darkness of his own guilt, he cried out, my sin is ever before me. And the pleasure had passed so fast, and it led to murder, and it led to the death of his baby, and the rebellion of his son Absalom, and a horrible stain on his life. The passing pleasure of sin. God's way is for his honor and our good. Our way is for Satan's honor and our harm. When you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. The temporary pleasures here also mean the willful placing of himself outside the stated purpose of God for his life. The willful placing of himself outside the stated purpose of God for his life. God had stated what the purpose of his life was. Moses knew it. And for him to stay there in Egypt would have meant, really, it would have been sinful. It would have been temporary. The application for us is that, really, in this section of Hebrews, the application for us is that some members of the Hebrew church were already, they were withdrawing from the congregation because of the pressure. in Hebrews 10, if you go back, you don't have to go there, I'll read it for you. Hebrews 10, 25, it says this: "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ approaching." These Hebrew Christians in this church near Rome were already caving in. They were already abandoning the assembly because of the pressures that they were feeling from the Romans and from the religious Jewish authorities. And it was easier, it was more pleasurable for them not to identify with the congregational worship of the people of God. God has given us a godly purpose. Well, what is that? To stand for the truth of the Bible. To preach and teach the gospel. To live a godly life. To have a mission at home and around the world. You know, that's contrary, though, to the false religions of our day. And it's contrary to the leftist, secular progressives of our day. And you're going to have resistance. By faith, we are delivered by God when we decide to live for a godly purpose over a temporal pleasure. And I know there are some professing Christians who will abandon and forsake the assembling of the local church if it begins to cost them something. We are very used to an easy Christianity. What if coming to church actually cost you something? Moses would not consent to sinful, fleeting pleasures. Next, we see that Moses, by faith, considered the reproach of Christ more valuable than the treasures of this world. Verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking for the reward. Moses' choice was based on a conviction that the reproach of Christ meant greater wealth than all the treasures in Egypt. The reproach of Christ meant identifying with the true people of God, enduring hardship from the Pharaoh, the oppression that came from the slave masters, and even from his own people. I mean, don't be shocked that as you begin to live for Christ and you begin to strive to be like Christ, that you will face opposition. Yes, even from professing Christians. This reproach is like that of Christ. Christ, who was rich, became what? Poor. Moses bore a reproach. The kind of reproach that is characteristic of Christ, who was infinitely wealthy, infinitely privileged, infinitely satisfied in the presence of God. And what did he do? He set it all aside to do the will of his Father, to come down and suffer on our behalf. Although Moses didn't know Christ by name, he knew the promise of a coming deliverer, and he was willing to take a reproach, to move from having everything to basically having nothing, from being honored to being treated with scorn. Reproach means the stigma that rests on God's anointed. It's the same reproach, the same stigma that rested on Christ. When we suffer the reproach for the cause of Christ, it's the reproach that he suffered. Are you willing to be a Christian when the world stigmatizes you for being one? Are you? You say, well, I said the sinner's prayer. I repeated the prayer. You know, I did that already. I said the magic words. The magic formula. Did that way back when I was 8 years old. I repeated the prayer after the preacher. What are you talking about? I'm in. Are you? Did you, with a submissive heart, put your unreserved trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ? That's the question. Did you, with a submissive heart, put your unreserved trust in the person and work, cross work, of Jesus Christ? That's salvation. And yes, it can be expressed through many different kinds of prayers, but it is a heart repentance, and it is a heart belief. And with it comes a stigma. Moses was willing to do this because he looked for the reward. It was an ongoing reward. It was a heavenly reward. The promise of God, the substance of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. Deliverance comes when we, by faith, consider the reproach of Christ more valuable than the treasures of this world. Psalm 37 says this. I love this. It says, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. Yes, it's good to work hard, but work for God's glory. Enjoy the benefits of your labor. But if you determine to be wealthy for completely selfish reasons, and you're willing to sacrifice anything to get that wealth, you will wander away from the faith. The Bible says you will pierce yourself through with many pains. God says, flee these things. In 1 Timothy 6, he says this, pursue righteousness. Don't you love how when God says, don't do that, he actually tells you what to do? He says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and meekness. Yes, there is a price to being a Christian. The purpose of God in our lives is to live for the glory of God, to live for the gospel of God, to live for the church of God. You know, the church is the only thing that's going to make it through this world. It's the only thing that lasts. The church. We're here to live, to produce disciples of God here at home and around the world. That's the purpose of all of our lives, regardless of your vocation. And it requires everything. It does. But this, the Bible says, this momentary affliction will work for us an eternal weight of glory. We should have sang the song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And finally, my last point, deliverance comes when we decide by faith to depend on God for his provision and protection. Deliverance comes when we decide by faith to depend on God for his provision and protection. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. He kept the Passover. That word kept actually means instituted. He instituted the Passover in the Old Testament as a continual ordinance. It was God's miraculous deliverance from Egypt. You know the story. It's the 10th plague. It's the death angel. And the word kept there, it's in the what we call the perfect tense. And it carries with it the idea that it is something that will continue on. And that's exactly what Moses did. Not only did he kill a lamb and splatter the blood on the post and the lintel of the door, but he made sure that this would continue on and on as a constant reminder to the nation of God's salvation. It says in Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That foreshadows the blood of Christ, the blood of our Savior, our Lamb, that Jesus' blood would deliver future believers from eternal death angels. And every person not covered by the blood will perish. Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is our Passover Lamb. And it was the faith of Moses in God's provision that really saved the nation from annihilation. If the firstborn would have died from every family. But Moses' faith led to the nation's faith. Isn't it amazing how the strong faith of just one man believing in the right things can influence so many people? It was not only God's sovereign plan that they were provided for in salvation, but it protected them. Look at verse 29. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. These people had very little faith of their own. Think about this. They're up against the sea. They felt trapped. And Pharaoh's army is just breathing down on them. They're so full of fear, and they They come to Moses. You know what they say? Exodus chapter 14 says, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Didn't we say to you, Moses, when we were in Egypt, let us alone and let us just serve the Egyptians?" They didn't have faith in God's provision. They didn't have faith in God's protection. Again, it was the faith of Moses that inspired their faith. He says in Exodus 14, 13, this is what he says to him. He says, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm or stand still, and you will see the salvation of the Lord. What it will bring for you today, the Lord Jehovah will fight for you." That's a lot of faith. Put yourself there standing on this bank, looking out at the, basically, it's an ocean to them. Faith takes God's word. It takes the promise of God, and it moves right into the storm. God's about to do something miraculous, and you know what happens. What happens? A strong east wind blows, and it blows all night, and it causes the waters of the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea, to recede and form two walls of water. And they crossed over, as on says, dry ground. And the Egyptians, think about this, without faith in God, they attempt to duplicate the feat. They get halfway across, and the sea returns to its normal state. And the Hebrew term says that they were literally swallowed up. Both groups attempted the same thing, but the results were different. Because God only delivers, and God only delivers through faith. Our human efforts, no matter how determined or sincere, cannot deliver us from eternal destruction. Now, you don't get more determined than driving your chariot into the sea on dry ground. You don't get more determined than these Egyptian soldiers. That is determination. But all the determination in the world, without faith in God, gets you nowhere. This deliverance is celebrated later in Exodus 15, and Sean read this for us. This is called the Song of Moses. I thought he was going to preach on it. I'm glad he... Thank you, Sean. And thank you to Mike as well, and to Scott for praying. Thank you guys for stepping up when you're called upon. It's called the Song of Moses. The Song of Miriam. What was the only guarantee that the walls of water would not come swallow them up and their families? The Word of God. It was the Word of God. The Word of God believed. The Word of God proclaimed by one man, Moses. God's Word was enough. God's Word is always enough. You know, our culture is becoming increasingly anti-God, anti-Christ. Many compromising Christians are becoming Christian hedonists. They've been just assimilated into the culture, and maybe you're feeling the pressure. Today, more than ever, we need leaders like Moses with unwavering faith in God. Leaders like Moses who see him who is invisible. Leaders like Moses who, through their faith, inspire faith in those who follow him. By God's grace, men, let's be those leaders in our homes and in our church. By God's grace, women, you be those leaders for your children and for the children that you teach and the ladies that you minister to. By God's grace, young ladies, young men, you be those leaders at your school and among your friends. It's through faith in God. I pray that through faith in God, people will experience the provision of God for salvation and the protection of God through tribulation. And that your faith, like the faith of Moses, would inspire the faith of an unlimited number of people. And that's God's message for us today. Let's pray.